Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be talking about an issue that gets very little attention in our modern day apostate churches. We're going to be discussing an aspect of holiness that we call moral separation, and that will be the title of today's presentation, Moral Separation. We are to be separated from this world in our minds, our fellowship, our dress and appearance, our music, our television viewing, our movie going, our internet activities, and our entertainment activities. We are not to be friends with the world. James 4, verse 4 says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whatsoever therefore, or whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." There are three different types of separation, and these are moral, doctrinal, and practical. Moral separation is separating from sin and worldliness. Doctrinal separation is separating from false teaching and practices that are contrary to the Bible. Doctrinal separation is commanded in Romans chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, and also in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, where God has this to say. Revelation 16, verse 16. Not Revelation, but Romans 16, verses 16 and 17. "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." That's Romans chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Now, Revelation 18, verse 4 states this, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." That's Revelation 18, verse 4. Practical separation is the breaking of fellowship with those brothers or sisters who are involved in open sin that they will not repent of. Practical separation is commanded in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and also in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, where the Holy Ghost has this to say. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says this, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Would such an one know not to eat?" So we see that in 1 Corinthians 11, not only are we to break fellowship with them, we are not to even eat with them. Now, moral separation is separating from sin and worldliness unto godliness. We are to be separated from this world in our minds, our fellowship, our dress and appearance, our music, our television viewing, our movie going, and our internet activities. The battle for holiness takes place in our minds. If we are Christians, we have the upper hand because we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says this, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And when I say we, we're talking about Christians here. If we have the mind of Christ, then why do we not act like it? Our problem is that we let our flesh dictate to our minds who we will serve. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. It is our carnal habit to walk in the flesh from birth. Most of the time, we are so focused on earthly things that we are no heavenly good. We must make a conscious, disciplined effort to walk after the Spirit in the power of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. The reason that we walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit is that we are not willing to crucify our flesh. It is not unreasonable that God would ask us to live holy lives. Again, God says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Question for you: are you having trouble determining what the perfect will of God is for your life? Think on that. God says that we are to be renewed in our minds. The only way that can happen is that we first of all be permanently indwelt by the Holy Ghost through salvation. Then we must yield to the leading of the Holy Ghost. We should ask for a daily infilling of the Holy Ghost. If we will allow the Holy Ghost to renew our minds on a daily basis, then we will not walk after the vain ways of those dead in their trespasses and sins. When we walk after the flesh in our minds, we lose our spiritual discernment because our understanding is darkened. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And I would remind you that in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, we have perhaps the longest passage of Scripture dealing with personal holiness. Let's start in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." As Christians, we will never have peace of mind if we do not turn our minds over to the Holy Spirit, that he might make us holy. If we will discipline our minds to be stayed upon Christ, God will give us perfect peace. Our Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." I would ask you this question today: are you stayed upon Jehovah? When we become Christians, we should have a limited fellowship. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. What that means, folks, is there will be some old friends that we will have to part company with. That also means that we cannot marry unbelievers. That is not to say that we cannot witness to our lost loved ones, lost friends, and lost acquaintances, but that the focus of our fellowship is to be brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible also says this in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Our salvation many times will put us at variance and or separate us from our own family members. The Lord Jesus Christ had this to say in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. The Lord Jesus Christ also stated the following in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. That ought to give us a lot of pause to think, folks. Your lost friends will lead you astray by putting temptation before you. You will hear some things that will offend the spirit that dwells in you. If you do not choose Christian friends after you are saved, you will vex your righteous soul with the deeds of the wicked. If you do not break fellowship with your lost friends after you are saved, you will vex your righteous soul with the deeds of the wicked. The Bible says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. You cannot choose your family, but you can choose your spouse and friends. Pick your friends and spouse with a godly desire. What I'm about to say is not very popular in Christian circles, but it is godly and biblical. Christian appearance and dress are some of the most important outward signs of an inward, Holy Spirit-filled salvation and holiness. It matters how God's people dress. We are not to dress like the world. We are to look like Christians. We are not to dress in a manner that is flashy, fleshy. We are not to dress in a manner that is sexually revealing. Neither should men and women look like they have been poured into their clothes. Men should not dress like gigolos. Women should not dress like harlots. Men are not to wear women's clothes. The world should be able to look at Christians and tell from their dress that they are Christian. Men should not have long hair. Women should not have short, bobbed hair. The Bible says this in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Let me reread that again. It needs much emphasis in today's American society, where we have been perverted by the wickedness of transgenderism. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If you are a woman and you choose to wear pants, then you're choosing to be an abomination unto the Lord. Ah, but you say that the pants are designed for the women. Not so. Until the unisex revolution of the 1960s, and I realize that's been 66 years ago now, all women in all cultures, even pagan cultures, did not wear pants. Pastor David Stone had this to say. Until, and this is a quote, until the last few years, women wore robes or dresses that covered all of their legs. This was true of the Egyptians, Ethiopians, Syrians, Hebrews, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes and Persians, Scythians and Parthians, Grecians, Romans, early Christians, medieval period, English Renaissance, and Puritans. Only in the last generation has this been changed. For Christian women who would buck up to God over the issue of pants, I have two questions. What would you say or think if someone told you that I, being a man, showed up for work in a dress, or even worse, to a Sunday school class in a dress to teach? What would you do if I, being a man, showed up to teach a particular Sunday school class, or showed up in the pulpit in a dress? If you are a man and you choose to wear a dress, then you are choosing to be an abomination unto the Lord. The question always comes up, should Christian men and women wear shorts? The answer is no. The Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. That's Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 3. We see that the uncovering of the thigh was nakedness that brought shame. Women should not wear anything that exposes any flesh above the bottom of the kneecap. For women, the wearing of split dresses and split skirts that expose the thigh is also inappropriate. The slits are designed to pull the man's eyes toward the exposed thighs. Women should be dressed modestly, according to 2 Timothy chapter 9, verses 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, in a like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Likewise, for women, the admonition of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, states the following. Likewise, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold their chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And I would have you to note that in right in the middle of that passage of scripture, those five verses, that it talks about the hidden man of the heart. First Peter chapter 3, a man should take a very close look at that and consider what his attitudes are. We're looking for a meekness and holiness and a generation in America that's proud. We talk a lot about self-esteem. We take a lot of selfies and stuff, pictures of ourselves. We promote ourselves. And that, folks, is not of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, anything that exposes any of the breast of a man or a woman should not be worn. It is nakedness. Now, what say we about the dress of man? The other side of the issue for men is seen in Exodus chapter 28, verses 42 and 43, where we read, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him." Men should not wear clothing that exposes the thighs. Men should also wear shirts at all times when they are in public. Their nakedness should not be displayed. We know that all men who expose their chest are he-men. I will give you something else to think about. Within the family setting inside of the home, if it is okay for a man to come to the dining table without a shirt, is it also all right for his wife to come to the table the same way? Finally, Christian men and women do not belong on the beaches or at public swimming pools and swimming holes where men and women are not properly dressed. Remember what the Bible says in Psalm 101, verse 3. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." The Bible also says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." The Christian standards for hair are set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, where we read the following, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Men should have short hair. The only case in the Bible where men were allowed to have long hair was in the case of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. At the completion of the Nazarite vow, the hair had to be shaved. There is no New Testament example concerning hair length other than the prohibition in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. The only other mention of long hair in the Bible was Absalom. Absalom's long hair was a symbol of rebellion, just as it has been in our times. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have long hair. It was Jewish custom that men's hair had to be cut every 30 days. I don't know. I don't care how many pictures you look at of the Lord Jesus Christ that show him with long hair, they do not line up with Jewish custom and with scriptural requirements. And I would remind each of you that's listening here to me today that the prohibitions against long hair for men and short hair for women occurs in a passage of scripture that deals with the Lord's Supper. You ought to think about that. That's a very serious thing. And when we talk about all those pictures where Jesus have long hairs, we need to take those pictures and throw them out. Our Savior did not have long hair. When considering pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and movies about the Lord Jesus Christ in light of the scriptures, we ought to consider Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, in Acts 17, verse 29, where God says this, Exodus 20, verse 4, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Acts 17, verse 29 states, For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. That's Acts 17, verse 29. I realize that might offend our Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends who are obsessed by images and icons. The Bible, folks, plainly says, don't do it. Now, women should not have short hair, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15. Short bobbed hair for women is a symbol of rebellion and in many cases is a mark of lesbianism. I had a friend who told me he knew a woman who had short hair and dressed like a man who had to grow her hair back out, and change her clothing because she was being constantly hit on by numerous lesbians. That is a very telling illustration. The question always comes up as to what is too long for a man and what is too short for a woman. The answer to this question is quite simple. When looking upon a man or a woman, there should be no question, no doubt, as to what their gender is because of the length of their hair. Another very important area of biblical separation is that of music, or so-called Christian music. And this is one of the biggest corruptions in Christianity, is their corrupt Christian music. The music that Christians listen to should not sound like the world's music. If the music sounds like it came out of a rock concert, then it did. If the music sounds like it came out of a country and western bar, then it did. Rock and roll music and Christian music are two mutually exclusive terms. Rap music and Christian music are two mutually exclusive terms. Heavy metal music cannot be Christian. A lot of Southern gospel music is not fit to listen to, either because it sounds like it come out of a barroom, or because of the doctrinal stuff that compromise that is included into it. Practically all contemporary Christian music is unfit for Christians to listen to. Other than doctrinal issues contained in the lyrics or the words of most Christian music produced today, there is the issue of the music, and I'm talking about the instruments there. Contrary to what most folks think, music is not neutral. Many times the music, which I'm referring to the instruments here, present a much stronger message than the lyrics or the words. You cannot take Christian lyrics and set them to any type of music and expect the message to remain the same. The music must match the message. The problem with most Christian music today is that the emphasis is on rhythm rather than melody and harmony. Rhythm speaks to the flesh. Melody and harmony speak to the soul and spirit. The Bible gives the requirements for Christian music in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 19 of Ephesians 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we have this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Now, using the qualifications of melody and harmony, we could throw out most of the music that is sung in the churches of apostate Christianity. Most of the music in apostate Christianity is written to work up the flesh through rhythm, the pounding of drums, and the praise of men. Drums do not belong in Christian music, especially music sung in a worship service. It is hard to play carnal rhythms and sing spiritually. All Christian music ought to honor and glorify God and uplift and exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In our music, we want to play and sing the songs that the Lord Jesus wants to hear. After all, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we are supposed to be worshiping and not men. Question for you. Does the music you listen to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it, folks. Everything that you listen to, you're putting before the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the 56 times the word sing is used in the Psalms, 51 of them are direct references to singing unto the Lord. The Bible speaks of the mountains, rivers, and hills, and trees singing unto the Lord. Please note the following scriptures from our King James Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 9 and 33. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to the judge. Note that there is the trees are actually singing. And here's one of the passages of scripture that I ran across several years ago that addresses the issue of how important the instruments are, the musical instruments are, in our Christian music. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Azrelah, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, and Zariah, and Jesiah, and Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, 6, under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. Notice that 3 different times in that passage of scripture, it addresses the fact that the instruments themselves are preaching. They're presenting a message that God wants to hear. Then in Psalm 30, verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Our music should be holy because we're speaking to the holiness of God. Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. And that, when he says a loud noise, he's not talking about it being deafening and so uncomfortable. I've run into that in many, many churches where the music is so loud, it is actually destroying the hearing of the folks that are sitting in that congregation. Now, Psalms 95, verse 2 says this, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 105, verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Isaiah 44, verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. What about that? We have mountains singing unto the Lord. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Emphasize that again, and the voice of melody. That's Isaiah 51, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And then we've already read this, but it bears reading again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says this, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then again we have Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, after having read all of that, if you think music is neutral, ponder these scriptures prayerfully. You will find that is not just the message, or in other words, the lyrics that matter, but it is also the musical instruments that matter. Many times the music has a much stronger message than the words themselves. Consider this. I can hear a song played, anticipate the next note, hum the melody, and not even remember most of the words. Selah. I close by reading 14 separate passages of Scripture. Listen very carefully. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20. Jeremiah 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96, verse 9. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let me read that again. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And we finally come to what is probably one of the strongest passages in the New Testament dealing with this whole idea of holiness and moral separation. Folks, we don't have any power in our churches because we are not separated from the things of the world. And we're actually having friendships with the world, and God said that we are at enmity with him when we are friends of the world. And by the way, when we are in open sin and when we're in fellowships that we ought not to be in, then we offend God the Holy Ghost that dwells in us. And it is God the Holy Ghost that dwells in us that gives the power upon our churches to be able to worship the Lord and also to be able to witness to other folks and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be holy. We must be separated in our lives. It was Peter that, in quoting of the Old Testament, said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That was God that said that. And folks, we need to be holy. So in this final admonition, we have the following. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Let me read that verse again. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Folks, do you want the power of God on your life? If you do, you're going to need to be holy. You're going to need to be separated from the things of this earth. You're going to have to draw nigh to God. If you'll draw nigh to God, he'll give you the power that you need, not only to worship them, but to bring your lost loved ones to salvation. As I said at the outset of this particular presentation, we have a huge problem in our churches today, because we're unholy is what we are. And because of that, our churches have lost power. I would encourage you to consider, everything that we've, said here today. This would be our closing comment for today. Live in holiness and live in peace, power, and victory. Live in sin and worldliness and live in fear, weakness, and defeat. Live in holiness and you will have what the power of God can do. Live in sin and worldliness and you will have what the power of your flesh can do, and that is to rebel against God and take you from one losing battle to the next. Thank you for joining us today.